And one of the things that I tried to say from the very beginning is this is not the most difficult book in the New Testament, and when we get done with it, I think you will not be afraid of it anymore. And I hope that that is true. I think a lot of people are just spooked. You know, oh my, I can't figure this book out. It's just too crazy. But I don't think that that's true, and I think the message actually is pretty straightforward. So I hope that you also feel very confident that you know that the book of Revelation is about the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire in the early centuries and God's judgment on the Roman Empire and subsequent destruction of that persecutor. You'll hear all kinds of silly stuff about thousand-year reigns and raptures and Battle of Armageddon and all kinds of things like that. But you don't want to be carried away by that kind of thing. The book is fairly straightforward. It's just a different kind of literature. Let's go to chapter 18. In the previous chapter, chapter 17, the city of Rome was overthrown and destroyed. We got to see that happen. In chapter 18, we get more detail. We have the song of victory over the persecutor. We're going to get some more detail on what's going on. This angel comes down. Let's start reading in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." Grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death and mourning and famine. She'll be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her.' When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city! O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin.'" Let's hold up there just for a second. Realize that this is an announcement of the doom of this great city. And the same language is used here to describe the city as was used back in chapter 17. The name Babylon, that's a dead giveaway. It's pointed out she committed adultery with the kings of the earth, and we talked about that last week. She sits as a queen. She considers herself a queen. Is plainly identified as a great city. At her fall, the merchants and the kings all mourn. Isn't that interesting? They're all. Did you notice the picture of this is beautiful because they're all standing far off. They're not there, and they're all sad about it. Oh no, this is terrible. Oh, it's terrible for them, but they're not going to get close to the city. The city is dressed in all kinds of luxury, and if you skip down to verse 23, at the very end of the chapter, "The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who've been killed on the earth." She contains the blood of God's prophets and saints. And God's people are commanded to leave the city so that they won't share in the judgment and the destruction that happens there. And so it seems inescapable, I think. There just isn't any other way to understand this, but Babylon is Rome. And it's really made explicit in chapter 17. Sits on seven hills, seven kings. We went through the Caesars. We talked about the famous seven hills of Rome. Plainly, the city that is under discussion in chapter 17 and again in chapter 18 is the city of Rome. Now, it is really interesting. As I was reading over this, I kept thinking, well, I've heard this before. Where have I heard this before? This is exactly the same kind of language that was used someplace else. Well, it's back in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, God announces judgment on the city of Babylon on the Euphrates. I mean, you know, the old Babylon over there. And he uses exactly the same kind of language, and sometimes copying the same kind of symbolism to talk about the tremendous destruction that is going to happen to Rome. Well, look, what happened to Babylon? Anybody remember what happened to Babylon? Got destroyed. Everything God said would happen, happened to it. And so here is this declaration that a similar kind of judgment is going to land on Rome. How would you feel about that if you're one of the early Christians and you're subject to this intense persecution? Would you think that's a good thing or a bad thing that Rome is going to... It'd be a great thing! All right, yeah, it's about time. And then, I mean, they've been slaughtering people like crazy. It's about time something happens. Yeah, the same kind of language that's talked about concerning Babylon. Let's see. Hang on. We've got one more thing that... let's look at verse 21, 18:21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." The large millstone was the lower millstone. Yeah, big, maybe 4 or 5 feet in diameter. The upper millstone is the round one that goes around and around on it and crushes the grain, turns it into flour. So he's got this big rock, and he throws that thing into the water, and right to the bottom, and he says, "That's the way the city will fall, never to be seen again." Now, I want you to hold a finger here in Revelation 18. Flip back to Jeremiah 51 with me, and let's take a look at the end of Jeremiah 51. Verse 63 and 64. This is how God wants this message delivered. He has a scroll. He's going to read. And then look at what he does in Jeremiah 51, verses 63 and 64. "When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, 'So will Babylon sink to rise no more, because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall.'" So the similarity is just amazing there, and the symbolism is very powerful. What God has determined to come upon the persecutor will certainly come, and will have all this tremendous impact. Okay, any questions over chapter 18? Anything that strikes you about that? The city of Rome does in fact exist today. The Roman Empire certainly doesn't. And the political entity that was Rome at that time does not exist today. So, in truth, the Roman Empire did crumble and collapse. If you know your world history and you think about how the Roman Empire finally came apart, it is really stunning that this huge empire, incredibly strong empire, could really just be laid low so quickly and so completely. Even Egypt, you know, Egypt went up and down and up and down, and sometimes it was really powerful, sometimes it was fairly weak, but it would come back and be really powerful again. That never happened with Rome. The Roman Empire was very powerful, it got very weak, and then it just kept going smaller and smaller and vanished. Well, if you're looking for one specific event, that's going to be hard to pin down, because this is a series of things that happen. There are a series of natural disasters that take place. There are invading armies that take place. And the internal corruption was very intense at different times. So I don't think you could point and say, this happened on, say, August 17th, you know, of the year 381. But I will tell you that one of the most significant things that happened in terms of the destruction of the Roman Empire was when the Emperor Constantine moved the capital from Rome. He took all the government and left Rome and went to Constantinople over in Turkey and set it all up there. Well, from that moment on, the Roman government in the West was very weak and was subject to all kinds of invasions, and then ultimately in the next century, the Huns came down and burned the city and sacked it, and things got very bad after that. And once Constantine moved the government to the east, it never really was Roman after that. It was really Greek and kind of just kept going. So the government itself was destroyed, absolutely. Now, the city went through several terrible sieges, and I mean, when the Huns came in and sacked it and burned it, they didn't rebuild much of the city after that. And then, you know, other Germanic tribes came in, did it again. So it's hard to know. Yes, sir? Holy Roman Empire, you know, the confederation of European nobility. Yeah.
That's done a lot of damage over the last 2,000
years. Yes, it has. Yes, it has. And then Charlemagne crowned himself in 800, crowned himself Roman emperor. It has been this kind of magical symbol of world domination, I guess, but it never has ever been anything close to what the actual Roman Empire was. Okay, let's charge on through chapter 19 then, because we start with this song of rejoicing. After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." You remember way back in chapter 6, there were the souls of those under the altar who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ, and they said, "How long? How long are you going to put up with this? Why don't you go in there and eradicate this?" And God gave them a robe and told them to wait. Waiting is over. God has avenged them and all the others that died for the sake of Christ. And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." I read one commentator that talked about this, and he said, what's brilliant about this imagery of the smoke going up forever and ever is, in the ancient world, when a city was burned, once it was burned out, people could come in, clean it up, and start rebuilding it. And that frequently happened. But if the smoke goes up forever and ever, nobody's ever going to rebuild it because it's not over. You know, destruction isn't at an end yet. It just goes on and on and on and on. So he was saying that symbolizes the fact that this thing is never going to come back. It is never going to be rebuilt. Okay, this great multitude is praising God, singing hallelujah. A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. let me do a quick aside here. You have this multitude praising God, and they're called to praise God. Hallelujah is Hebrew. It literally means praise the Lord. It's a command. So they're doing it. They're praising God. And they're singing this song of victory. And the wedding supper of the Lamb is taking place. That's the union of the church with its Lord. And we'll see more of that in the future in Revelation. But I also want to lock up for just a minute on verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I think sometimes we tend to downplay the importance of our lives and our actions. We think we're not very important, and whatever we do is not going to make a big difference out there at all. Well, it is important, and it does make a big difference. The average life of the average Christian has an extremely powerful impact. You remember the question that was asked earlier in the book, why is this happening to us? Chapter 12, chapter 13, 14, along there, why is this happening to us? And the answer was, because this is war. There's a celestial war going on. What is happening down here on the earth is a part of the battlefield, and you don't know how the strategy is working out, but there is a war that's going on. So the important thing for us to remember is that the impact of our lives is powerful, and what we do does matter. And so, in this symbolism, the bride is dressed in the righteous acts of the saints. So what do you want to contribute to the church's wedding dress here? You want to contribute something fine and beautiful and good, or do you want to contribute something that is ugly and hideous and stained? No, we don't want to do that. So our righteous acts have an eternal impact, and I think we need to take our own lives maybe a little bit more seriously. We're pretty good about taking care of ourselves, but the minor kind of actions that we do here, we don't know what the eternal impact is. And if you think back in your own life to people who have influenced you, they may have thought that their influence was very minor, but for you it was very large. And some good things happened because of their activity. Take a look at verse 9. Then the angel said to me, "Write." You've got a little dictation here, John. You're going to write this down. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." There's a beatitude for you. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The dominant, every time angels show up in the Bible, it seems, somebody goes face first on the ground to worship them. These beings are terrifying in their appearance, and they naturally elicit from us this awe and reverence. And the angels always say, "Don't do that, get up." You know, that's what happened with Daniel. He wanted to worship this angel. "No, get up on your feet." And this happens with John. We have because of our silly mythological literature, we have this idea that angels are chubby little babies that fly around with bows and arrows. And they're just nice. You know, they're just so sweet. And they're running around doing nice miracles, because we see this stuff on TV or in the movies, and so these angels run around and they make the ball team win, or, you know, they do some wonderful thing for people. Wrong! Don't go away with that attitude about angels. Angels are fearsome creatures. And when they appear to human eyes, the dominant response is face first on the ground. Please don't hurt me, or you must be God. And the angels always have to say, don't worship me. You worship God. It'd be good to remember with some of the silliness that goes on. Okay, start in verse 11 with me, and let's read about the rider on a white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anybody want to guess who this is? Okay, who have we been talking about? Jesus. How do you know this is Jesus? It doesn't say, this is Jesus. King of Kings, well, that's a dead giveaway, isn't it? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What? How else has the Lord been described? Throughout the book. I mean, we have seen him at different... How did John see him at the very opening of the book? What did he see? When he heard the voice, he turned around, what did he see? Not at that point. It, later, he talked about the lamb looking as if it had been slain. He saw one with blazing eyes. Oh, we just read about blazing eyes. Blazing eyes. And he had a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. So, I mean, all this imagery just goes on and on. And you think, it sure would be easier if John would say, then Jesus showed up. But that's not his point. His point is not that this is Jesus. His point is, look at Jesus. He is a great conquering king. You thought the Roman Empire was powerful. Forget it. You know, they haven't anything to show. He's called Faithful and True. We saw he calls himself Faithful and True back in chapter 3 and verse 14. He judges with justice and makes war. He has eyes like blazing fire. We saw that back in chapter 1. He wears many crowns, and these crowns, by the way, are diadems. Remember there are two words for crown? One is the ruler's crown, the diadem. The other is the Stephanos, the victor's crown. That's like the Olympic gold medal. And the Christians are allowed to wear that crown because they won. But there is only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so he wears all these crowns. He possesses a name that only he knows, is in a robe that's dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. You know, how did John open the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Okay, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. We saw that in chapter 1. He rules with an iron scepter. That was talked about back in chapter 12. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It couldn't be anybody other than Jesus here. He rides out at the head of this army. They're all following behind him. And I saw an angel, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. And that takes us back to chapter 16, verse 16, where they gathered together to make war at Armageddon. They got all together there to make war. Nothing happened. Because there's not time for anything to happen. There's no battle. It's over before it starts. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Okay, pop quiz. Who is the beast? What is the identification of the beast? Roman Empire. Roman Empire is the beast. Identification number two, who is the false prophet? System of emperor worship. These things are as plain as they possibly could be in the book. So once you know these things, it doesn't scare you anymore. What happened to the beast and the false prophet here? Good thing or bad thing? Bad thing for them, good thing for us. Okay, bad thing for them. But is there another name for the lake of burning fire and sulfur? Hell, yes. Okay, so that, you know, the Roman Empire is destroyed. The system of emperor worship is destroyed. It's not coming back. Those things are over. Who's not destroyed yet? The dragon. The dragon is not destroyed. The devil. Verse 21, the rest of them, followers, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So you have this vast army that is riding behind the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they don't appear to be joining in this battle at all. Because all that happens is the beast and false prophet are captured, they're thrown in the lake of fire, everybody else is wiped out by the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Okay. We haven't got rid of the dragon, though. He's going to come along, and we're going to deal with him next in chapter 20. We got to work on the dragon and get rid of him next. That's going to happen at the end of time, though. Until then, he's still alive. Okay, comments, questions, anything on chapter 19? The false prophet is the system of emperor worship. It is, they were commanded to bow down to the beast and offer sacrifice, and no, that's just wrong, incorrect. Okay. Everybody pretty comfortable with what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is about the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire and the subsequent destruction of the Roman Empire as a judgment by God. The beast that is talked about is the Roman Empire. The false prophet is the system of emperor worship, because all it was designed to do is make people worship the beast. And all of that was empowered by the dragon, the devil. And his identification is as plain as possible also. So we kind of know what the book is about. Now, this, because of that, I think everybody has a real clear view of what Revelation is about. So you should not allow yourself to be alarmed or disturbed by some of the silly things that you hear and see. Get these guys on TV once in a while. They'll have these huge charts up there, and they'll have all kinds of crazy things happening, and circles and arrows and diagrams and big seven-headed beasts that look terrible, and you know, all kinds of colored charts and everything, and then Christ is going to come back and grab some people, and he'll come back later and get some others. All those things are just false. They're fanciful. It's the result of people taking a passage here and a passage there and trying to weld them together, and they hear some things that sound familiar, and so they pull them together. Somebody get for me Isaiah 28 verse 13. This is a good one to tuck back in the back of your mind to remember this. Isaiah 28 verse 13. How is it that these guys can take a passage out of 1 Thessalonians and a passage out of Revelation, something out of Ezekiel, pluck a few things out of Daniel, shuffle them together like a giant deck of cards, and come out with this pattern that doesn't make any sense? How are they able to do that? What does Isaiah 28:13 say? Okay, this isn't the first time this has happened. Isaiah had the same problem in his day. The religious leaders would go and they'd pluck a passage here, and they go pluck a passage here, and they get a rule over here, and they get something else here, and they, you know, weave this thing together into something it was never intended to be. God never intended it for it to be like that. People are still doing it. So the word of the Lord will become to them do and do, rule on rule, a little here, little there, and they'll go backward and fall, be snared and captured. That's how people come up with these fanciful systems. But the book of Revelation is not a deep mystery that cannot be understood. It is meant to be understood at a glance. Okay? All right, I'm going to be gone next Sunday. Gary Snow is going to be teaching this class, and he's going to keep you in Revelation. He's got some cool stuff on Revelation for you for next Sunday. And then I'll take up again after next Sunday. I'll take up with chapter 20, and we'll keep moving forward. But he's got some really interesting things that he's got to present to you. Yes, sir? Okay. Thanks for bringing that up. I can give you copies of earlier lessons if you want them from me. All of the lessons are archived on our website. Larry is adding those to the website. You can download them at any time you like. If you've got internet capacity and you want to do that, you can just download all those lessons. So all the handouts are available there. But I'll be glad to get copies for you if you want. Pardon? That is what's there. You want it here. Okay, yeah, we can get that for you. No problem. And certainly, if anybody has misplaced one or wants another set, or you want to mail them to somebody or tell them, by all means, let me know. We'll make as many copies as necessary. Or if somebody is out of state or something and wants this information, they can always go to the website and get it. All right? Bill, I've been meaning to talk to you about this. The year is 2006, not 1806. The buck remains. He's always got an answer.